Ezekiel chapter 20. I don't think I need to go through the background again. Ezekiel has been an exile in Babylon for 7 years. He's been God's prophet for the past 2 years. And all through that time, he's been preaching one relentless message to the people he's living among, his fellow exiles, and to the people back in Jerusalem. He has to make sure that his message reaches them as well. What message has Ezekiel been preaching for the last 2 years? He's been telling these people that they've treated God appallingly. They've betrayed their God. They've broken their covenant with him. They've blasphemed him. They've broken God's heart. And he's got to tell them that God is angry with them. It's God who had brought the Babylonians against them as a punishment for their wickedness. And he's got to tell them that there's worse to come. These people haven't repented. So God is going to bring the Babylonians back against Jerusalem. And this time it's going to be far, far worse. This time they're going to besiege the city. And thousands of the inhabitants are going to starve. And many more are going to die of the plague. And then the Babylonians are going to break in. And they're going to slaughter many more. They're going to turn the city into a bloodbath. And then they're finally going to burn the city to the ground. And Ezekiel has to tell these folk that it's because of the way they've treated God that God is going to bring these things about. That's the message that Ezekiel has been preaching relentlessly for 2 years. And now, in this chapter, Ezekiel tells us about an event that happened after he had been preaching for 2 years. It happened in the seventh year of the exile. It happened in the fifth month. It happened on the 10th day of the month. Some of the elders of Israel come to visit Ezekiel in his home. Why have they come? Because they want to inquire of the Lord. They've got some questions they want to put to the Lord. They know that Ezekiel is a true prophet. They know that Ezekiel gets messages from God, so they reckon that they'll put their questions to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel will put them to God, and then hopefully Ezekiel will be able to give them God's answers. Well, we've spent the last 2 weeks thinking about God's reaction to this. What does God say to Ezekiel? Chapter 20, verse 3. Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, is it to inquire of me that you have come? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. God's been speaking to these people for the past 2 years through Ezekiel. and they've not been listening. God's been telling them that he's angry with them, that the relationship between him and them has been wrecked. He's been telling them that they've been treating him abominably. And now they come along with their questions that they want to put to God. We'd like advice about this. And we'd like you to give us some hints about that. As if there's no problem. As if they're on perfectly good terms with God. Are they naive? Are they stupid? Are they just incredibly hard-nosed? Well, they're all those things. But above all, they're self-satisfied. They really don't see that God has any reason to be angry with them. They don't feel that they've done anything wrong. Doesn't matter what Ezekiel tells them. They've got no sense of shame. They've got no sense of guilt. As far as they're concerned, God should just accept them the way they are. God should just let bygones be bygones. God should just treat them as friends. Maybe there have been some misunderstandings. But they take it for granted that there's no reason why they shouldn't have a friendly chat with God. Put their questions to him and hear his answers. Let's spell it out. The Bible says that human beings, all human beings, not just the people who lived in Jerusalem 2,500 years ago, but all of us, fallen human beings, we treat God incredibly badly. You remember Paul's summary? There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. All have turned aside. They've together become worthless. Remember, he goes on to say, the natural human mind is enmity against God. Human beings ignore God. They marginalize God. They set up false gods as a diversion from worshipping the true God. And they do all these things because they hate God in their heart of hearts. People treat God incredibly badly. That's bad enough. But this chapter tells us something worse. What this chapter shows us is that even when human beings are ignoring God, even when they're breaking his laws, even when they're robbing him of the gratitude and the honor that they owe to him, even when they're breaking God's heart, they don't feel bad about it. They don't feel that they're really doing anything wrong. You know, I'm sure if you had pressed these people, these men, they'd have accepted that, well, yes, they have broken God's commandments, sort of. There were those idols that we worshipped back in Jerusalem. But you've got to do things like that in a modern society, haven't you? All right, we didn't maybe keep the Sabbath day strictly, but, well, we've all got busy lives, haven't we? Adultery? I suppose some of us may have sown our wild oats, but we never claimed to be saints exactly, did we? I guess we may have told a few white lies, but none of us are perfect, are we? They didn't think of any of these things as serious. They didn't see why those things should affect their relationship with God. Human beings treat God so badly but they don't feel bad about doing it. They don't see that that's a serious matter. That is still the default position of human beings when they're told about God, when they're told about his commandments, when they're told what he expects from them. They'll admit that they've not really taken God seriously. They know they've not kept his commandments, but do they feel guilty about that? Do they feel that they've got anything to be ashamed of? More ashamed of the fact that they left their cat out in the rain than the fact that they've sidelined God all their lives. But until they do realize how badly they've treated God, how can they be put right with God? How can the relationship between them and God be restored when they don't really see that they were wrong to wreck the relationship? You know, imagine a woman who leaves her husband, or it could of course be the other way around, but just for the sake of the illustration, let's say it's a woman who leaves her husband. Before she goes, she spends a fortune on his credit card. She empties their bank account, and then she vanishes with the car that he's bought for her the week before. She's off with her boyfriend. 3 years later, she turns up on the doorstep, and she rushes into the house, because she's kept the door key all this time, and she says, "Hello, darling, I'm back. What are we having for tea tonight?" And he looks at her and he says, "Where have you been?" "Oh, I've been a silly girl, I have." And she tells him about the string of men that she's been with. And she tells him about the way she squandered all the money that she took, his money. She tells him about the debts which she's piled up and which he takes for granted he'll pay now. And every now and again, she giggles and she says, "Oh, I shouldn't really have done that, should I? I've been a bit of a naughty girl, haven't I?" And he listens. He's bewildered. He wonders what she's expecting him to say. And finally he says, "Do you really think you've treated me fairly?" And now it's her who looks puzzled. "Well, none of us are perfect, are we? And you do love me, after all, don't you? Tell me, while she's thinking like that, is there any way that their relationship can be restored? Is there any way that there can be, that she can be reconciled to him, that he can forgive her, when she doesn't feel that she's done anything wrong?" The Bible talks about God as someone who is ready, who is willing, who is even longing to forgive. But how can you forgive someone who won't accept forgiveness? And how can someone accept forgiveness if they don't see that they've got anything that needs forgiving? The tragedy is that human beings don't really believe that they have done anything wrong. They don't really believe that they have treated God badly. So they don't come to him looking for mercy. They don't come to him pleading for forgiveness. Just like these elders who came to Ezekiel, if they come to God at all, will they come taking it for granted that God will accept them? That God will just overlook anything they've done wrong. God will hopefully give them the help they need. But they don't come looking for mercy. They don't come with broken hearts saying, "We've treated you abominably and we're sorry." Now, if you've got a person who has behaved really wickedly and who just doesn't see it, who can't see it, who feels no shame, If you've got someone who's that blind, can they just decide to start feeling differently? Can they just switch on feelings of shame and guilt? Ezekiel says to these men, God says he's not going to answer your questions. Supposing Ezekiel had then added, until you see that what you've done is wicked, until you feel guilty about it, could they just press a little switch inside their heads and start seeing and feeling the truth about themselves? Answer? No. No, they can't. That is the really dreadful thing. People treat God horribly. They don't really feel that they're doing anything wrong, and they can't change the fact that they feel that way. They can go through some sort of ritual saying sorry. They can recite a so-called sinner's prayer. But they can't make themselves believe that they've really done anything wrong. And what does that mean? It means simply this, that it is impossible for them to be saved. It's impossible for them to be put right with God. Unless God steps in and does a miracle. Unless God steps in and changes the whole way they think, the whole way they feel. Unless God changes the sort of person they are, they can't do it. So the only way they can be saved is if God does it. Not one single human being will ever be put right with God unless God takes the first step. Unless God does this miracle inside them so that they start to realize how badly they've treated him. So that they start asking for mercy. Now, the wonderful thing is this. God does do that miracle. He has done it for millions upon millions of human beings. Every single person who has ever become a real believer, a real child of God, it started with God doing that miracle inside them. Do you remember back in Ezekiel chapter 11? Look it up later. Do you remember how God talks there about that miracle? Remember how he describes it? He talks about taking away the stony heart from people and giving them a heart of flesh, a living heart. Well, that's one way of describing this miracle. It's God giving somebody a new heart. The Lord Jesus talked about it as God giving someone a new birth. They start all over again as a different person. Well, that miracle has to happen before a person can even begin to see how much they need to be saved, let alone before they can actually seek mercy from God. Now, how does God do that miraculous work? Well, the great tool he uses is his own word. The message of the Bible. And very often the actual words of the Bible. Again and again, it's when the Bible is read and taught and explained. It's then that God begins to work inside people by his Spirit. He gives them this new awareness of how badly they've treated him. And that's why God says to Ezekiel, at this point in verse 4, let them know the abominations of their fathers. And that's why Ezekiel does what he does in this chapter. That's why he preaches as he does to these self-satisfied people. Takes them through the whole history of the nation. Shows them how they've been treating God for the past 1,000 years. Right up to that moment. Verse 30. Will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers? Will you go whoring after their detestable things? When you present your gifts and offer up your children in fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. That's what they've been doing. They don't feel a bit guilty about it. They don't see that there's anything wrong with it. But as they listen to these words in the mouth of Ezekiel, it may be that God will do the great miracle. Maybe God will send his spirit into their hearts. And they'll begin to realize that what Ezekiel has been saying all along is true. That they've been defiling themselves. That they're filthy. That they're unfit to have any dealings with God. They'll start to realize that when they've gone off worshipping their idols, it's not just been a bit of innocent fun. They've been whoring after these detestable things. They've been behaving like prostitutes. Humanly speaking, they can't change. And Ezekiel knows that. Just look at verse 32. What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let's be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries. Let's worship wood and stone. That's what's in their mind, even as they're coming to Ezekiel, even as they're saying, we want to chat with God. In their minds, they're still thinking, but what we really would like is to be bowing down before the idols of wood and stone. That's where we get our kicks. They're not ashamed of their sins. They're not one scrap sorry for the way they've been treating God. If they can get away with it, they'll go right back to their sins. But who knows? Maybe as they listen to Ezekiel, as they listen to God's word, maybe God will take away that stony heart. Maybe God will give them the new heart. Maybe Ezekiel will see some of these men at least born again. And the sign of that will be that they become truly sorry. And they turn to God in real repentance. But whether or not that happens in these particular people at this particular time, Ezekiel knows that a day will come when God will do that miracle in lots and lots of people. And that's what the second half of Ezekiel 20 is all about, the passage we read earlier. The Lord speaks through Ezekiel and he announces his plans for the future. He talks about the things he's going to do, maybe long after Ezekiel and the men that Ezekiel's talking to are all dead. God is going to do amazing things at some point in the future. That's what he announces through Ezekiel. Remember, the Lord had already announced through Ezekiel in his earlier prophecies that the city of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. When Ezekiel spoke to these men in this chapter, the fall of Jerusalem was still 4 years away. And then the remaining population of Jerusalem, in fact the whole of the Jewish nation, would be scattered to the winds. Many of them would be brought as slaves to Babylon. Some would be in Persia. Others would finish up in Egypt. Some would be sold as slaves to distant nations. the whole nation would go into exile. Would they ever return? Well, another prophet called Jeremiah had already given the answer to that. They would return after 70 years. Well, here the Lord, through Ezekiel, talks about what he will do to the Israelites at that time, 70 years on in the future. So let's read again. Verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. Promise number one from God. God promised that he would be king over them. In the first half of the chapter, the Lord, through Ezekiel, remember, looked back over the whole history of Israel. And all the way through, it was a history of rebellion. People saying, we don't want God reigning over us. People who were determined to live the way they chose. They didn't want God as their king. They wouldn't have God as their king. But now God says, I am going to reign over you. I am going to take control. You are going to be citizens of my kingdom under my rule. Now, the only way that could happen was if these people had a complete change of heart. If they were born again. Well, God promised it would happen. God promised that when that at that time in the future, countless Israelites would be so transformed that they would enter God's kingdom and be reigned over by God himself. Promise number two, God promised, verse 34, that he would bring them out from the lands to which they were scattered, and that he would bring them together. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you're scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. The two key words, or the two key phrases there, I'll bring you out, I'll gather you. And I'll do it with a mighty hand. I'll do it with an outstretched arm. God says, I will use my power. I'll use my mighty hand. I'll use my arm stretched out to bring you out from all the godless pagan people with whom you're mixed, or with whom you will be mixed. And then I'll bring you together. You'll become one people again. But what if they don't want to leave those countries? What if the rulers of those countries don't want to let them go? Makes no difference. This is God saying what he's going to do. He's decided he's going to have this nation as a separate nation, separated out from other nations. He's decided that they're going to be united together, so he's going to do it. And he says, I'm going to do it with wrath. I don't know whether that means his anger against the Israelites, whether it means his anger against the nations that they're going to be living among. The important thing is that God is saying, I'm angry at the fact that my people are living lives of stubbornness and sin. I'm angry that they're mixed in with the people of the world who worship idols and false gods. So there'll come a point where my anger will break out and I'll say, I've had enough of this. And I'll bring them out and I'll bring them together. God promised he would do it. Promise number three, God promised that he would confront them and judge them so that they could be a purified nation, verses 35 onwards. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. And I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I'll bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shan't enter the land of Israel. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord. God says that he'll bring them out into the no man's land, the wilderness between Babylon and the land of Israel. But what will he do then? Well, he'll enter into judgment with them, face to face. He'll confront them. He'll reform them. The nation will be divided. Rebellious people, disobedient people will be purged out. They'll never return to the land of Israel. But God will take others and he'll make them pass under the rod. That's a picture taken from the work of a shepherd. He uses his rod to make the sheep go where he wants them to go. God is saying, I will make these people obey me. Just like a shepherd makes his sheep go where he wants them to go. He'll bring them into the bond of the covenant. They will have to be his covenant people. He will bring them into that relationship. All through the history of the nation, the Israelites had been breaking away from the covenant with God. But now God says, one day I'm going to bring them into the covenant. And they're going to be bound to me in that covenant. So what have we got so far? God saying one day, actually 70 years in the future, there are going to be lots of Israelites who obey the Lord as their king and who follow him as their shepherd and who are bound to him by a lasting covenant. It wasn't like that in Ezekiel's day. That's obvious from verse 39. Go serve every one of you his idols. But the Lord promised it would be true one day. One day you would have transformed people, born again people. People who would gladly have God as their king. People who would follow him as their shepherd. People who would be bound to him in the covenant. Promise number four. God promised that back in their own land, the Israelites would worship him and that he would accept their worship. Verse 40, for on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them. And there I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. And as a pleasing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you've been scattered. And I'll manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. It talks about the holy mountain. Well, that's the mountain of Zion in Jerusalem, on which the temple was built. Well, in Ezekiel's day, the Israelites were using the temple for the most horrible, sick, evil things. Yeah, they claimed they were worshipping God, but their worship was complete hypocrisy and falsehood and play-acting. They weren't capable of real worship. But now God promises that one day they will truly serve him there. They'll bring real offerings, real gifts, which he would accept. Their worship would rise up like a sweet aroma before God. God would accept them. So all the lies, all the hypocrisy, all the wickedness of the past would be over. These people would be worshipping God in spirit and in truth. Their worship would be truly holy. Anyone who watched or listened to them would know that they were worshipping a holy God. Again, God is promising transformed people offering true worship. Promise number 5. God promised that these people would know him truly and that they would know themselves truly. Verse 42, you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers, and there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you've committed. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. You shall know that I am the Lord, the one unchanging, faithful God, Yahweh. And you shall know the truth about yourselves. We thought about the people that Ezekiel was talking to, how they just couldn't see how horrible their sins were. But now God promises that these people whom he's going to bring back from the exile will see how wicked they've been. And they will be not just ashamed, they'll be horrified, they'll be sickened. God's going to do that miracle in them. The miracle we were talking about. He's going to make them realize what they couldn't realize naturally. He says, you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you've committed. Naturally, people are so self-satisfied. They can't see that they're really doing anything wrong towards God. But now God says, I am going to move upon the hearts of these people. And I am going to utterly change the way they think about themselves and the way they feel about themselves till they loathe themselves for all the evils that they've committed. That's what God does for the people whom he chooses and saves. He strips them of their self-righteousness. He strips them of their self-satisfaction. If he didn't do that miracle, we'd still think we were basically okay. We'd still feel that we had nothing really to be ashamed of. We'd still feel that we had no reason really for God to be angry with us. But when God does give us this new heart, this is what happens. You loathe yourself for the evil you've committed. You look at yourself and you look at the way you've treated God. You feel sick. You say, oh, I just hate what I am. If only I could be different. You wonder why God hasn't swept you off to hell long ago. Because that's what you feel you deserve. You feel that if anybody else really knew what you were like inside, they'd want nothing to do with you. You certainly feel that God has every reason to want nothing to do with you. And then you start asking, can God ever forgive me? What must I do to be saved? And you start praying real prayers. Not sort of relaxed, sort of casual, hi God, my old buddy. But God have mercy on me, a sinner. We pray for that. God have mercy on me. But the very fact that you do feel that way The very fact that you do pray that way is actually the proof that God is already showing mercy to you. Because you couldn't feel that way if God hadn't already taken away your stony heart. Stony-hearted people don't loathe themselves for their sins. Stony-hearted people don't cry, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And of course, the more you do see yourself in that way, the more amazed you are that God could ever be merciful to you. "You shall know that I'm the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways." You find you're asking, why has God been so merciful to me? And the only answer you can give is because he's God, because he's the Lord who loves to be merciful. Can you remember the five promises in this chapter? God would reign over them. People who were naturally rebellious, God would bring them back from exile and unite them. People who naturally would just be part of the world, God would make them his own covenant people. Those who naturally would always have been turning away from him, God would make them into true worshippers, people who were born hypocrites. And God would give them a new heart to loathe themselves and to be amazed at his grace, people who were once self-satisfied. Well, God did do all those things for many Israelites at the time when the exile ended, 70 years after Ezekiel's day. You can read in the Bible books of Ezra and Nehemiah about lots of people in whom God did do those miraculous things. He saved lots of people then. The people who were taken off into exile, or their children who were born during the exile. People just like the men that Ezekiel was talking to in this chapter. Many of them were born again. Many of them were utterly transformed. Many of them came back from exile with new hearts. God gave lots of Jewish people new hearts at that time. It was one of the great revivals of history. But I don't think this chapter is just about them, is it? What God did then was just the start. You've got to go forward from the time of Ezekiel, not just 70 years, but 500 years. You've got to go to that wonderful day when God sent his son into the world. The Lord Jesus, God's son, came into the world to seek and to save lost people. Stony-hearted people, ruined people, anti-God people. And he lived here among us for 30 years. And he died that dreadful death on the cross. And he rose again from the dead, and he was taken up into heaven. He took his rightful place on the throne of the universe. And then what did he do? From heaven he poured out his spirit. And Jesus' followers then, filled with his spirit, began to preach in Jesus' name. And they preached first to Jewish people. People who were just as blind, just as self-righteous, just as hard-hearted as the Jewish people in Ezekiel's day. Remember, the first time the apostles preached, it was to people who had been involved one way or another in crucifying Jesus. And they didn't feel the slightest bit guilty or ashamed of it. That's how stony-hearted they were. But as Jesus' disciples preached, do you know what happened? God did the same miracle as we've been talking about in the hearts of many of those people. It says in the book of Acts, they were cut to the heart. And they cried out, "What shall we do?" And they realized what they'd never realized before. They realized just how wicked, how horrible their sins were. Especially the sin of how they treated Jesus. And they said, "What shall we do?" And the answer was, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And 3,000 of them obeyed that command. And they entered the kingdom of God. And they became a new people gathered in Jesus' name. And they were bound to God in the new covenant. And for the first time they were really able to worship in spirit and in truth. And they looked back on their past and they loathed what they had been and what they'd done. But they rejoiced in God. 3,000 people, Jewish people, experienced the miracle of a new heart in one day. And lots more had the same experience in the months and the years that followed. But it didn't stop then, because then the Holy Spirit began to work in Samaritans and then in Gentiles, in people from all nations. And wherever the Holy Spirit works, people have the same experience. They become different to other people. They begin to see how horrible their sins are. They become ashamed of the way they've treated God. They cry out for mercy. And God is merciful to them. He saves them through the Lord Jesus. And they enter God's kingdom willingly, gladly. And they're bound to Him in the new covenant. And they begin to love and serve and obey and worship their King. Been happening now for 2,000 years. What Ezekiel prophesied has been happening. And it's happening still. I was moved in this past week just rereading Anna's testimony. Florian's Anna. You remember God did this miracle in Florian first. Florian began to cry out to God for mercy. God had mercy on him. God saved him through the Lord Jesus. But it wasn't for Anna. She just thought Florian was crazy. She says, I thought I was a good person. I was not harming anybody. Hence, there was no need to atone and be forgiven for my sins. I did not see the sins in my life. I did not feel I was doing something wrong. But you remember, Florian wanted her to come to church. So she did. She did it just to keep the peace. Most of the time, as she sat here, she wasn't listening. But there were times when she found she had to listen. And as she listened, it was like knives being stuck into her heart. And more than that, just the fact that she was here among you people made her feel wretched, because she looked around and she said, these are people who love God, and I don't. And she says, I began to feel so bad. Because I saw people who were worshipping God and serving God, and I knew I never had done. And she began to realize how utterly she had sidelined God. And she began to feel so guilty and so ashamed of her selfish and godless life. But it wasn't here that the miracle happened. If it had, you might suspect that it was the result of group pressure or emotional manipulation. It wasn't here it happened. This is what she says. Last year, when we went on holiday, the big change happened. It all happened on a normal day. A normal moment when I was in the park with the children. And I heard a conversation between a man and a woman. I don't remember what they were talking about, but their language and attitude were very bad. That moment I had a strong feeling of disgust and sickness and a strong wish to give up such a life. Who was she disgusted with? Who did she feel sick with? The people she was listening to? No. She felt sick with herself, disgusted at herself. Because she listened to those people, she thought, I am just like them. and I always will be, unless God saves me. She says, my first thought was, I did not want to lead a life like that anymore. She says, that is my life. That's the way I've been living. And I can't live that way any longer. I had to follow Jesus. Later on that day, I spoke to Florrie and I told him all I felt. And for the first time in my life, I had tears of happiness. I then expressed my wish to be baptized, and today I live this moment. That was her testimony the day she was baptized. And it's a testimony of a miracle, isn't it? A woman is just sitting in a park, and suddenly the Spirit of God does that mighty work of taking away the stony heart and giving her a living heart. Someone who's been self-satisfied begins to loathe herself and to cry out for mercy. Do you feel at times that your witness to your friends, to your family is hopeless? They're just so stony-hearted. They don't care about how they're treating God. They don't see that they've got anything to feel guilty about. Well, that's the way human beings are. That is. That's human beings. But we have a God who breaks stony hearts. We have a God who does this miracle. And if you're a believer, a real believer here tonight, it's because God did this miracle for you. So why shouldn't he do it for many, many more people? Nothing's hopeless if we have a God who does this miracle of new birth.